Woody Allen is quoted as saying, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Now, normally I wouldn't turn to Woody Allen of the matters of theology, but I think he might have a point there. Mankind likes to think that we've got it all under control. We plan and project our futures right down to the very last minute. Go to any office supply section of the store and look how many items are available for scheduling. Calendars, day planners. Now there's apps on your phone that'll remind you of where you're supposed to be and when. And we tend to plan everything right down to the last detail. But when something unexpected happens, all of those plans and those schedules get interrupted. Toss in something beyond our realm, and we find out just how little control we have over our lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't plan, that we shouldn't make plans. Like the old saying goes, he who fails to plan, plans to fail. So planning is good, we ought to plan, but we need to hold our plans with a loose grip. Let God be God. Let him surprise us, let him redirect us. Make sure our plans are big enough that God can get into them. Don't limit God by our restraints. That's something Paul learned in this portion of his life. And it's something that even goes back into the Old Testament, into the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and then I want to jump down and read verse 9. Proverbs 16, beginning in verse 1. To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. And then down in verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, he concludes, many are the man's plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Now again, Solomon is not suggesting that we should not plan. He's saying, allow God to work as God only can. Give him that freedom in our lives. And we're going to see this worked out in Paul's life. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 19. We've been looking in the last couple of studies of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. It was probably the single most successful ministry Paul had. He spent 3 years there, much longer than he spent anywhere else. And through his ministry there in Ephesus, the entire province of Asia was evangelized. Number of churches were founded from that ministry in Ephesus. The seven churches, of which Ephesus is one, mentioned in the book of Revelation, were probably all founded during this time. The churches at Laodicea, one of those seven churches in Revelation, Colossae, to whom Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, the nearby town of Hierapolis. There were a number of these churches that were founded during this three-year ministry of Paul. Things are going very well, but things begin to change. We're going to start in verse 21 of Acts 19. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Clint Gill comments, Acts 19, verses 21 and 22 is breathtaking in its vision and its strategy. Here, for the first time, Paul mentions his desire to visit Rome. He would soon write to the saints there in Rome and express his desire. We see that in the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, And then toward the end in chapter 15, his plan was, after he had gone to Jerusalem, and we'll explain why he was heading there in a moment, he was to go to Rome. He wanted to evangelize that great capital city. But not only that, that was to be a launching pad for even more ministry. He was looking further west. Eventually, he wanted to go all the way to Spain, which at that point was kind of the westernmost frontier of the empire. He was always looking to go where the gospel had not been yet preached. And so Paul had plans. He had big plans. These were very aggressive plans, but they were big in his vision. And you'll notice Paul says that he must see Rome. He's not talking like a tourist that says, oh, I've got to see all these sites. This was more like what Jesus said when he was conscious of the course of his life, that he must go to Jerusalem. He must be arrested and tried and crucified. That was the direction of his life, and it was something he had to do. And Paul had that sense of compulsion as well. And yet, as so often happens, man proposes and God disposes. Things happen in our progress toward our goals. Things that we are not aware of, things we don't plan on, and yet things that alter the course of our life. And we're going to see that Paul learns the value of holding his plans very loosely. Now, going back to Acts 19, we read, beginning in verse 23, of a furious instability. About that time, there arose a great disturbance concerning the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in the related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." This text shows an example of the practical results of preaching the gospel where people make their living in sin. F.F. Bruce notes, "When religious devotion and economic interest were simultaneously offended, a quite exceptionally fervid anger was aroused." In other words, you hit people in their pocketbooks and they're going to respond. And respond they did. You see, Paul's ministry had undermined the occult economy of Ephesus. It stirred up a great disturbance. It was affecting the economy, which to a large part was centered around this temple to the great goddess Artemis or Diana. One's the Greek name, one's the Latin name. And this temple in Ephesus was considered one of the seven wonders of the world back in the ancient times. It was a tourist site. People came from all over the empire to see this temple. They made a lot of money selling miniature statues of the great statue of Diana. It fueled their economy. I think it's not difficult to see how this applies in our own day and age, where things that were once considered immoral, things that were even considered illegal, are now being legalized, now being promoted. Why? Because of the great economic benefits. Let's bring in the casinos. Let's legalize marijuana. Let's do all of these things. And the great push for all of it is it'll make money. Think of the tax revenue we will gather. What's being ignored is all of the other negative things that such actions bring into a community. But no, it's all about the bottom line. It's all about the almighty dollar. And that's what was happening here in Ephesus. They were beginning to feel the crunch. They were losing business. Ephesus was one of the largest banking areas in the region, and it was suffering because people were coming to Christ and they were rejecting the idolatry of the day. They were getting rid of their trinkets and their magic spells. And we looked in our last message that somewhere between $4 and $6 million worth of magic spells and books were burned by people who had come to Christ and said, we don't need these things anymore. And so there was quite an economic impact that had happened. And so Demetrius, a local craftsman whose livelihood was beginning to dry up, he got together all the other folks who were in this business and said, you know what, we need to do something about this. Our bottom line is suffering here. And this Paul character, he's going around telling people that our gods aren't really gods at all. And he's convincing people that they don't need the things we're selling. So we need to do something about this. Now, you'll notice that while Demetrius wasn't starting a religious riot, really sparking an economic panic, he didn't just come right out and say, hey folks, it's all about the bottom dollar. He couched it in words that made it sound like he was concerned about the region, concerned about the area. He almost sounds patriotic. And we've got to be careful, because sometimes patriotism can fly in the face of our Christianity. Just because America has printed on its currency, "In God We Trust," doesn't mean that everything America does is godly. In fact, over the last several decades, we have drifted quite far away from a godly way of doing things. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow our loyalty to country, which is a good thing. Patriotism is not wrong. But let's not allow that to blind us to the truth of God's word and to living a life that God calls us to live. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul did not achieve success in these ways by picketing the Temple of Diana or staging anti-idolatry rallies. All right? He wasn't out there putting down the sin of the people. He was preaching Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be silent over the sins of our nation. You go through Scripture, and God speaks very clearly. And so should we. But if we really want to reform our country, the way to do it is not by putting down those who are living in sin, those who are making a living in sin. If you want to make a real difference, preach Christ. Because when people come to Christ, they're going to stop doing these things that may be legal, but are certainly not moral. We could spend all of our time trying to change the laws, and people are still going to be lost and dying and going to hell. And we will not really have changed anything. If we instead endeavor to bring people to Christ, to where their lives are truly changed by the power of the gospel, you're going to see those other things begin to disappear. Not that they're going to disappear entirely, because we live in a world cursed by sin. But you'll see the kind of impact that Paul had here in Ephesus. He didn't do it by picketing and protesting. He did it by proclaiming God's word. And as people's lives were changed, so did their behavior. So did their spending habits. So did their decisions on how to spend their time and their money. It had the impact of changing that culture, but it came from the inside, not from the outside. Verse 28 says, when they heard this, the people were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Some of your Bibles might say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They're rallying around their goddess. They're rallying around the idol, which, quite frankly, ran their economy. And this whole mob begins shouting. Now, this sounds a lot better than "great is the income from the tourists," even though that's really what the bottom line was. See, they were couching it in terms of, we've got to defend our city. We've got to defend our identity. We have to defend our goddess. Aren't you glad you don't have to defend your God? We have a God that doesn't need defending. We need a God that needs to be unleashed. It's like trying to defend a lion out in the wild. Why would you need to? But they are defending their goddess. They're defending their way of life. Luke goes on in verses 29 to 32. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Now, this theater that Luke talks about has been unearthed by archaeologists, and it sat about 25,000 people. Pretty impressive place. Kind of like one of our stadiums, you might say. Now, it's interesting. The instigators of the riot knew why they were there, but the majority of the crowd didn't. They didn't know why they were there. And some of them were shouting one thing and some of them were shouting another. They were trying to shout each other down. They didn't even know why they were there. I think Luke is using a little irony here. See, Greek comedy frequently parodied people's stupidity. Luke's readers would laugh at the crowd not knowing the purpose of their rioting there at the theater. What usually was portrayed on stage was being played out in real life. Here's a whole mob of people that don't even have clue one why they're there. But we're just going to yell louder. It must be something good because everybody's up in an uproar, so I'm just going to join in. I think it's funny sometimes when you have reporters go into a demonstration these days and ask some of the demonstrators questions. You know, do you understand why or what it is you're protesting? And some of them don't have a clue. Some of them have no idea why they're there. They're just there because, hey, everybody else is. Seemed like a good thing to do at the time. And you often find that with mob actions. Not everybody that's involved even understands why they're there. But there's so much emotion involved. There's so much energy. And oftentimes there's a lot of anger involved too. And that's why these things can become violent. And that's why they wouldn't let Paul in. Paul wanted to go and address this crowd. And the Christians there are like, no, Paul, you don't want to go in there. They'll tear you apart. Even some of the civic leaders of Ephesus, the Asiarchs was the technical term there, and they were friends of Paul. And they said, no, Paul, you don't want to go in there. They're an angry mob. They'll lynch you before you get two words out of your mouth. It's not worth it. Don't do it. I think it's interesting that Paul had good relations even with the civic leaders there of Ephesus. He might have angered the economics of the area, but he got along well with the civic leaders. And so he stayed away. He didn't force the issue. He allowed God to take over, and he did. Now, it's true that two of Paul's companions were dragged into the theater. My guess is one or both of these men later told Luke the account, and that's how he had all the details that he did here, because they were there, they witnessed it, they lived it. Now, verse 33 says that the Jews pushed a man named Alexander to the forefront. You say, why are the Jews getting involved? Probably because they wanted to distance themselves from Paul. They wanted to assure all of these, this mob, that, hey, don't blame the Jews here. We ran him out of the synagogue a long time ago. He may be Jewish, but he doesn't speak for us. But when they found out that he was Jewish, they just started shouting him down all the more. You see a little bit of the anti-Semitism that was so often the case by the Gentiles of that day. Eventually, it was the city clerk, we might say the mayor of Ephesus, that calmed the crowd down and said, look, people, this is getting out of control. And if you don't get it under control, the Romans are going to come in here and nobody wants that. Very similar to the attitudes of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Remember how they were so afraid that if there was a demonstration in Jerusalem, the Romans would come in and forcibly put it down? Well, it had happened enough times in Jerusalem. And it would have happened here too. So once again, he's not arguing for Paul. He's not defending the gospel. He's defending their freedom. But it worked. He was able to calm the crowd, and they were able to go home in peace. Now, I want you to notice that throughout this uproar and upheaval, Paul kept his head. He was able to stay calm during these circumstances. Sure, he wanted to go in, but when he was told not to, he didn't force the issue. And I think we can learn from that as well. If we're facing an uncertain future or an uncontrollable situation, remember, God knows our future, and he's got it under control. Not for a second did Paul wonder whether the world somehow got away from God's sovereign grip. Though he desired to enter the crowded theater, maybe come to the rescue of his companions, it became clear this wasn't the wisest course of action. And instead of panicking, instead of pushing his own way, Paul stepped back. He let the circumstances unfold. He had allowed God to do his will. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 20, Paul departs from Ephesus. Now, apparently, he traveled overland. He went north from Ephesus, and he went to the city of Troas. You might remember, that's the place from which Paul received the call from the man of Macedonia, come over to Macedonia and help us. It was the launching of the gospel into what we now know of as Europe. He went back to Troas. Now, we catch a glimpse of this occasion, not here in Acts, but over in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians shortly after these events took place. He says, now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. You may remember from the earlier chapters, Macedonia included the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. These were cities where Paul had ministered before, had planted churches. And it seems as though Paul wanted to meet Titus. Titus had been in Corinth dealing with that unruly crowd. And he was waiting to hear back from Titus. Well, Titus couldn't get to Troas. And even though there was an opportunity to minister in that city, Paul didn't feel right Something was bothering him. And sometimes that happens. You just get this sense that the Lord is moving you on. Even though there might be a great opportunity, there's just something unsettling. And that's what Paul was experiencing. And so he left Troas. As we'll see, he gets an opportunity to come back. So whenever the Lord moves us from one thing, if that's something he wants us to do, he may do it later. He heads down into Macedonia. Somewhere along the way, he meets up with Titus, finds out that things are going well in Corinth. In fact, it's at that point that he writes what we have as 2 Corinthians, which was a much more encouraging letter than the first. He goes back to these churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, says that he speaks many words of encouragement to the people. Not only did he go back to places he had already been, it appears that he went to a new place, even though Luke doesn't record it here in Acts. Paul would write to the Roman Christians in Romans 15:19 that he had preached the gospel as far as Illyricum. Now, Illyricum was on the west coast of Greece, and there's no other time in Paul's life where that trip would fit in. We believe that it happened here. So Paul is both encouraging churches he had already founded, he's doing some evangelism in new places, and he works his way down to Corinth. He stays in Corinth for 3 months. While he's there, he writes the letter to the Romans and tells of his plans to visit there after he had been to Jerusalem. Now, why was he going to Jerusalem? What was Paul's reasoning to go to Jerusalem? It was to deliver a collection, a special collection, by these Gentile churches to Jewish Christians there who were in dire need. There was a large number of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, but understand that when they put their faith in Christ, their family basically disowned them. And their businesses were blacklisted. Word got around, hey, so-and-so is no longer following our faith. They've defected. They've become a Christian. Don't shop there anymore. And so many of them lost their livelihood. They lost their family connections. They were completely on their own. And there had been a famine in the area, so they were literally hungry. They were poor. And so Paul decided, I'm going to go through these churches that I've planted that are predominantly Gentile. We're going to take up a collection for those Jewish Christians, which will not only help meet their needs, which were real, but it would also help bridge the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And you see, Paul talks about this a lot in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, the collection that he's taking amongst all the churches. So he wants to go to Jerusalem, deliver that offering, and then he wants to embark for Rome. Now, at the end of the 3 months, Paul had planned to travel to Jerusalem by sailing from Centria, which was just a few miles from Corinth, sailing straight over to Syria and then working his way down to Jerusalem. However, he learned that there was a plot. The Jews of Corinth plotted to kill Paul en route. They probably throw his body overboard as the boat was traveling along the sea. Paul heard about this and decided, okay, we're not going to go that way. And so he instead went back north via land, going back through those cities he had just been to. He had a change of plans. Now, we get the impression Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem by Passover. He was a good Jew. He wanted to be there at this most important time of year. It'd be kind of like us wanting to go home for Christmas. But that became impossible. He could no longer make it by Passover. But Paul doesn't pout. He doesn't bemoan the fact that his plans got interrupted. He just said, okay, we got to go a different way. So he goes back up through Macedonia. Luke names his companions in verse 4 of chapter 20. Sopater, son of Pyrrhus of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. You say, why do we need to know that? Well, for one thing, you're going to see these names throughout his letters, and you'll get the connection of where they were at the time. But you also see that these men represented the various provinces where he had been. Gaius and Timothy were from Galatia. Aristarchus and Secundus were from Thessalonica. Sopater was from Berea. That's Macedonia. You have Trophimus and Tychicus from the province of Asia, probably Ephesus or somewhere around there. So the major areas where Paul had ministered, there were representatives going with him to deliver this collection. And they went up ahead to Troas and waited for Paul there. In verse 6, we see yet another companion joining the group, and that's Luke himself. Note how he writes, "But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So here Paul gets all the way back to Troas, where he was before, where he couldn't stay because his spirit just moved him to press onward. But now God has opened a door again, and he's able to minister there for an entire week. Paul and Luke stayed in Philippi through the week of unleavened bread, which led up to Passover. So obviously Paul's not going to make his plans to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, but that's okay. He's got another plan now. And so they depart from Philippi, they go up to Troas. And what you see here, and really throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of Paul's life, was a series of adaptations to challenges presented by unfortunate circumstances. His flexibility would be the means by which God would advance his agenda. And it's because Paul held his plans loosely. He wasn't so committed that it's got to be this way that God couldn't move in another way. And I think that's a great lesson for us today. We can learn from how Paul learned to be flexible. Learn to go sometimes with the flow, even when it interrupted his plans. Now, at the end of their week-long stay in Troas, Luke records a frightening incident in verses 7 through 12 of Acts 20. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He's alive.' Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." Now, the reference to meeting it for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week is the earliest text we have that Christians worshiped on Sunday. Remember, the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday. Instead of replacing that day of rest with Christian worship, they moved the worship day to Sunday. Now, they probably met after sundown because Sunday was not part of their weekend. People still had to work. So really, sundown would have been the beginning of the first day of the week. And we're told that they came together to worship. And Paul, realizing he wouldn't be coming this way again, preached on and on until midnight. You folks think I preach a long time. Here he goes on and on all the way till midnight. And they had lamps in those days. They didn't have electricity back then, so they had to burn lamps for light. And the smoke and the aroma from the lamps could put anybody to sleep. And here's poor Eutychus, sitting in the window, probably trying to get some fresh air, trying to listen to Paul, but you know, maybe he had worked all day. He might have had a really long day. Actually, he was a young lad, may have been anywhere from 8 to 14 years old. Maybe he had been playing all day and was just tired. Certainly it was past his bedtime. He falls asleep and falls out of the window, a third-story window, and he lands on the ground dead. Dr. Luke was probably there to declare his death, but Paul comes down and, reminiscent of what Elisha and Elijah had done in the Old Testament, throws himself on the body of this young man. I'm sure he prayed over him, and life was restored. Now that would have woke everybody up. And it says they went back up, continued the worship, and he talked until daybreak. But God was glorified through this work. Then Luke concludes verses 13 through 16. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible by the day of Pentecost. Couldn't make it by Passover, so now he set a new goal. I want to be there by Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. He was flexible in his plans. Now this effectively ends Luke's account of Paul's third missionary journey. And the apostle had accomplished all that he had planned. He planted churches in Asia Minor, established probably the strongest church in the empire at that point. He collected the money for the poor Jewish Christians. I think he could have written "Mission Accomplished" over what he had done over these past several years. So what can we learn from Paul's life, this period of his life? Certainly God had a plan that was at work. And it wasn't always the same as Paul's plan. But Paul knew that God was at work. And he realized that he needed to hold his plans with a loose grip. Elizabeth George writes in a book, "Loving God with All Your Mind," "Yielding to God's will also means being flexible. As we try to be attentive to God's presence and mindful that He choreographs our days, we will hold loosely the plans we have made. Although we've asked His blessing on the schedule of the day and the goals of our life, we know that His own schedule and His own plan may supersede our ideas. When that happens, when God reveals His will to us and changes our plans, we recognize His hand and adjust accordingly. Knowing God and expecting Him to make His presence known in our day-to-day life, we bend when He reveals His will for us and we yield to His wise and loving plan." Now, she explains how that works day-to-day. And I like how she puts it. "After giving God everything, I give God plan A for the day. Giving God my schedule means laying before Him all the projects I want to get done. Committing my plans to God through prayer helps me fight a better battle against impulsiveness and laziness. It also helps me be more sensitive to His leading to do something other than I have planned," which brings me to the third point of my daily prayers. I give God plan B for my day. Wanting my plan to be His plan for me, I commit my day, my goals, and my energies to Him. Although I have a plan for my day, I want God's will for my life. So therefore, I hold my plan loosely and stand ready to defer to what He would have me do during the course of a day. The perspective which comes from this surrendering my agenda to God reduces my frustration. I make plan A and submit it to God. But when I give Him plan B, I am acknowledging His right to create an alternative plan for my day. I try to approach each day thinking, plan A is good unless God moves me to plan B. Then plan B is better because plan B is God's plan. Realizing that God is behind any unexpected event, I can then more easily accept whatever happens. When God reveals His will through plan B, I want to accept that as His will. We are to make a plan for the day, pray over that plan, and proceed with that plan. But when we are willing to regard the unexpected as God's intervention, we can flex with that new plan and recognize it as God's plan. I like that. It gives room for planning. It gives room for setting goals and objectives, but it leaves room for God to work and realize that His plans are better than ours. And when His are different than ours, we gladly take plan B. Now, understand, God doesn't have a plan B, okay? God's will is God's will. It's really plan A, but sometimes we don't recognize it as such. And so by holding our plans loosely, not lamenting over a plan of ours that didn't come through, being prepared to accept and adapt our plans to circumstances we could not have anticipated, we can let God be God and allow Him to work in our lives. I remember when I was in Bible college, I had a professor say, schedule into your day interruptions. And I thought, how in the world can you do that? I mean, just by the very nature that they're interruptions, you don't know when they're going to happen. But his point was this: don't schedule your day that every minute is filled up, because then God has no room to work. Don't pack your schedule with so many appointments and so many commitments that God has no way of redirecting you. And I found a lot of wisdom in those words, that we don't overplan, we don't overfill our schedule. Allow God that room to work. As Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the purpose of the Lord that prevails. And at the bottom line, isn't it God's will that we want to do? And so allowing God to be God, allowing Him to interfere, if you will, to interrupt our plans and our days, we may see Him work in unexpected ways that were much greater than anything we could have planned and anticipated. And that's part of the excitement of living God's will in our lives. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, at times we may wonder why you include things in your word the way that you do. Some of these details in the life of Paul might seem immaterial to our lives. How can we apply this? But when we understand that sometimes the way you work in our lives goes against the way we've planned it, like the poem says, disappointments can be His appointments. We acknowledge that you are the one at work in our lives. So I pray that as we go through our week, as we go through each day, may we be flexible. May we hold our plans with a loose grip and allow you to work in our lives to bring about your will. And we will look back and see that indeed your ways are best. So go with us now, I pray. Guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.